And that is what our testimony is all about. We have to be vulnerable. We have to say to people, listen, this is how low I was until I met a man named Jesus. And he changed everything.
This is season 11 of Guerrilla Christianity. My name is Pastor Brett Walker, and I'd like to thank you for listening to Guerrilla Christianity, an unconventional, no apologies exposition of God's grace from an Orthodox Wesleyan point of view. God's holy word is essential to our teaching, so let's get into God's word right now.
I would also invite you to keep your Bibles open and turn in them to the book of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4 is where we're going to be. We're going to be reading most of this chapter. If you're following on in the Pew Bible, it's found on page 94 of the New Testament. Now today we're drawing to a close our five-week study called Five Things. When we join the United Methodist Church as members of the local church, we promise that we will faithfully participate in the ministries of the church by our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness. Over the past 4 weeks, we have seen how our prayers undergird the ministries of the church, how our presence displays the priority God has in our lives, how our gifts are worship and a practice of faith, how our service is used by God to accomplish his purpose and to build his kingdom here on earth. Today we look at how we are witnesses, how we witness, and the importance that witnessing has in the life of the believer. In fact, each of the four other things we promise are part of our witness. For each of them tells others what the importance of a life in Christ is in our lives. It tells others that Christ is first and foremost, that everything we do unto him. Now we're going to be reading through this text as we go through the message. And so let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive this word. Let us pray. Father God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be upon us, to convict us and convince us of our sin, and to draw us closer to you. Through the proclamation of your holy word, may we hear with joy what you would say to us today. Through Christ our Lord and Savior, amen. I talk a lot about a pastor out in California whose name is Greg Laurie. Greg Laurie has been the pastor at Harvest Chapel for many years, since the early 1970s, when he was much, much younger. But he always had an evangelistic spirit. In fact, he looked up to Billy Graham, had no idea that one day he would actually become an acquaintance of Billy Graham. And he would often accompany Billy Graham on Billy Graham's crusades. And so he would hear the proclamation of the gospel from the stage. Sometimes Billy Graham would call on him to give the message. He saw something in this young man that caused him to know that this is a man who loves Christ so much that he wants to tell others what about Christ there is to love. The real question is really, what is there not about Christ to love? And so Billy Graham at one point told Greg, you have to make a choice. You either be the pastor at Riverside in California, or you be an evangelist. And Billy Graham told him, I think you should be an evangelist. And Greg said, what all good Christians would say, I'll pray on it. Well, he did pray on it. And what he came to the conclusion was that he can do both. He can be the pastor at Riverside and he can still be an evangelist. And so he does these Harvest Crusades. He started doing them about 30 years ago, a little more than 30 years ago. Harvest Crusades, he called them. Harvest after the name of his church, but also because of the harvest that the Bible speaks of when we witness our faith to others. The thing about Greg Laurie that is so appealing to so many people and makes him so approachable is that he's not afraid to talk about the sin in his own life. In that regard, I find myself very close to his philosophy on preaching, that first and foremost, when I'm pointing out sin, many times I'm talking about and will even say that this is the sin in me that I have struggled with. And so it makes the evangelist or the pastor more vulnerable to lay out to the congregation their own struggle with sin. But what does it accomplish? It brings the pastor down to a human level, and it elevates the work of Christ. And that's exactly what John the Baptist said. He said, I must decrease, and he must increase. And so it's not about the person in the pulpit. It's all about the work of God through Jesus Christ in the life of the believer. And that's what Greg Laurie does very well. He talks about his own struggle with sin. He even talks about how he struggled with sin and temptation in the very early days of his Christian walk. You know, and I think that's what makes him so approachable. I think that's what makes him so down to earth. And I think that's what makes him connect with so many, even young people. Certainly, Greg Laurie at one time was a young person. He is not anymore. And I mean that with all kindness. It's just a fact of life that we age, you know. He used to have long, flowing, golden hair and a big, bushy beard. And today his head is mostly bald. His hair is cut very short. He looks like a square. But when he talks, he's down to earth. And he lays out his own testimony, his own witness for others to hear and to see. In talking about his own life, Greg has a wonderful gift of relating to other people and showing them what an encounter with Christ is like. How Christ can transform even the lowliest of sinners. And that's what witness is all about. Telling others how we have encountered Christ. Being vulnerable to say, we're not perfect, but that Christ has forgiven and transformed us. And through him, we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. Now let's look at this text. This text is in the book of John, chapter 4. And it comes after Jesus has spent some time in Judea. He's been in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. He's met with Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee in the Sanhedrin, who came to him at night secretly because he didn't want anybody else to know that he was coming to Jesus. And Jesus gave him an imperative. He said, unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I want us to keep that in mind as we're reading this story. Unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. We are spiritually blind. We can't even know God. That's why quite honestly, there are very many atheists who will say, yeah, I've read through the Bible and it's a joke. Well, it's a joke to them because they're spiritually blind. They cannot see the kingdom of God. They haven't experienced that spiritual regeneration that is necessary to see the kingdom of God. And maybe God will act that in their hearts someday, but it hasn't happened yet. It happened to me. It happened to you. It happened to Greg Laurie. And it's going to happen to this woman, this Samaritan woman who Jesus encounters at the well. So, verses 3 through 6. Jesus left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. Let's stop right there. So, first thing I want you to see is, number one, Jesus comes to us right where we are. Jesus meets us right where we are. We don't have to go to him. He comes to us. Okay? And why did he go to Samaria? The text says he had to go through Samaria. But that is not true. It's not true. He didn't have to go through Samaria. Why? Most Jews at that time, if they're going to go from Judea to Galilee or Galilee to Judea, they will cross the Jordan River twice, once to the east and once to the west, in order to avoid that area known as Samaria, which sits right in between Galilee to the north and Judea to the south. Why? The Jews hate the Samaritans. The Samaritans are of mixed lineage. They're descended from the Assyrians and the Jews, but they worship Yahweh, the Jewish God, but they also worship a pantheon of other gods, pagan gods. And so the Jews look on Samaritans with disdain. They consider them to be even lower than the Gentiles. And they look at them and they say, I want nothing to do with them. And so they will avoid them at all costs. So he didn't have to go through Samaria. He chose to. And as we're going to see, he kind of had to because he had an appointment with a woman at this well in Sychar. Okay. Verse 7. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? And then in parentheses, John explains, Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. It's a rather really nice way of saying it. Jews hate the Samaritans. So the first objection that we see here in this woman is this. She doesn't think that she's worthy. She doesn't think that, why would this Jewish man be talking to me? And from his appearance, he's obviously a teacher of the law, a rabbi who would know the law. And why in the world would a rabbi be speaking, number one, to a woman, number two, a Samaritan woman that he doesn't even know? Understand that repentant sinners know that they are not worthy even for Jesus to talk to them. They're not. We're not. When we are repentant, we know that there is nothing in us that is desirable for God. That it is all his grace that he has come to us. I think about when Simon Peter encountered Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was preaching on the shoreline, and in order to be heard, he got into a boat, Peter's boat, and they were out into the water a little ways, and he was preaching. And then he turns to Peter, who is a fisherman, and says to him, let down your nets for a catch. Peter says, you know, we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught a thing. But because you said so, I'll do it. And so he put down his net and he caught so many fish he couldn't pull it up into the boat. Another boat came along and both boats were being swamped by how many fish came along. And so Peter was amazed. He knew. His eyes opened. He saw who Jesus was. He fell down on his knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Listen to those words. "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That's what an encounter with Christ is like. An encounter with Christ is so monumental that we can't do anything but leave our lives behind and follow him. And so this woman, she says, "I'm not worthy." She's repentant. You can tell she's repentant. She's, "I'm not worthy. Why would you talk to me? Why would you, a Jew, talk to me, a Samaritan woman?" Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" So our second objection, as sinners, as repentant sinners, can Jesus truly fulfill our needs? Can Jesus really do for me what he has done for other people? And that's why our witness is so powerful. Because no matter how far down we've gone, Jesus can always pick us back up. He can. He will. And that is what our testimony is all about. We have to be vulnerable. We have to say to people, "Listen, this is how low I was until I met a man named Jesus. And he changed everything. And if he did it for me, he could do it for you." Can Jesus truly fulfill our needs? Yes, he can. He wouldn't have promised her something if he couldn't do it. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Water at the bottom of a well is water that flows up from the water table. But living water is a stream that moves, not a stagnant pond that sits and becomes full of algae and gross things that you can't drink, bacteria. No, it's living water. It's flowing. It's moving. And so verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water in the well, will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." And now the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Now she's talking about her physical needs. He's talking about her spiritual needs. But when we are broken and humble, we desire for Jesus to do what he has promised. And that's what this woman is asking for. "Okay, you want to give me living water? Give me living water so I never have to come to this well again." And we're starting to see in this story the background of this woman. First of all, note that it was about noon. Most people in this time when they go to get water, they'll go to get water at daybreak when it's cooler. Because it's heavy business. When the sun is straight up overhead, that's not the time to go get water, because that's hot and miserable and sweaty work. She's coming here to avoid the other people. And now she even lays it out further. Give me this water so I never have to come to this well again. This is a woman who has been ostracized by society, who has been turned away by others, but Jesus has met her and is drawing her to him. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, before we start saying, number one, that this is a judgmental statement on Jesus' behalf. Now, Jesus is a righteous judge. He can judge, and he knows people by their heart because he's God. But I don't think there's judgment or accusation or condemnation in this statement, because Jesus didn't come to condemn. In fact, in John 3:17, it says, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved." And so everything that Jesus is doing is to draw this woman into a saving relationship with God through him. "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband." She says, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands." Now think about what that means in this society. It doesn't necessarily mean that she's promiscuous, and it doesn't necessarily mean that she's at fault. This is a society where men, number one, can divorce a woman for any reason. Any reason. "She burned the toast. You're done. Get out of my house." You know, all they have to do is write a writ of divorce and send her on her way. Now, for a woman in that position, that's a very delicate and fragile position. She has no one to care for her. She has no way of taking care of herself. And other men are going to look at her with disdain. Now, we don't know the background behind her five husbands. Maybe the first one died. She married another. Remember the story that the Sadducees came and brought to Jesus? They said that there was a woman, she married seven brothers, and they all died. You know, one at a time, obviously. So we don't know why this woman's been married five times, but we know that this is a woman who has been ground down by life. She's coming to the well in the middle of the day. She doesn't want to face the other people in the village. She doesn't want to talk to anybody. Maybe she doesn't get a kind word from anyone. But submitting to Christ means opening ourselves to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit starts to work in us and show us where we are deficient. Here in verse 19, the woman says to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you," meaning the Jews, "say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know." He's talking about their pagan and Jewish synchronistic type of worship that they have. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Because the spirit of true worship is born in us. when we encounter Christ, all of a sudden, we have a desire to elevate and worship and magnify God for what he's done for us. Now, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. Now, if there's ever been a more clear statement that Jesus is the Messiah, here he's, I am he, I'm the one. You're looking for the Messiah? I'm sitting right here. The transformation is complete. Jesus is fully revealed to this woman. So there's this process. We're taken through repentance and faith. And that's all that's required of salvation. Repentance is when the Holy Spirit convicts us and we say, yes, Lord, I am a sinful person and I'm not deserving of your love and your grace. And faith is when we put our whole faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. He reveals himself to be the Messiah, the Christ. And so there's this transformation that happens. Now, verse 28. Or verse 27, just then the disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, what do you want? Now, note that those who follow Christ are rarely as hospitable or welcoming as Christ himself. And that's a convicting statement. It's true. It's true. Yesterday, I spent the day with my oldest son. We had given him our old car, Aaron's old car, and it was having, its brakes were worn down. So I said, bring it on down and I will replace the brakes for you. Spent the whole day doing it, you know. And we were having a conversation. It was very good. And one of the things that he said to me was, you know, the people in your church probably wouldn't like me being in your church. And I was like, you'll never know unless you try. You'll never know. But that's what the world thinks of Christians. The world thinks that we're all judgmental. The world thinks that we are all standoffish. Like we're this little clique and we build up these walls in our ivory towers and we say, no, none shall pass. This is our place. You're not allowed because you don't look like us and you don't talk like us and you don't. But that's not true. That's what the world thinks because that's what the world sees. That's how the world portrays us. But that's not true. And it grieves me that there are people who think that way. I was one of those people. I'll be honest with you. Before Aaron and I started coming to church, we thought they wouldn't welcome someone like us. You know? I'm a punk rocker. You know? She's a younger, I mean, she's 8.5 years younger than me. You know? I met her when she was 18. I was 27. You know? By outward appearances, everything about us looks really bad. I remember when she used to take Katie to school, and she's like 19 years old, you know. Katie's 5, and people would look at her and automatically assume, oh, teenage mother. In a way, yeah, she took on a mothering role for my children. Now, but that's how we are portrayed. It's not how we always are. And in fact, I find that most of the time, Christians are very welcoming. And somebody could come in here reeking of booze or smelling of filth, I don't know. But I want to know, I want to feel, I want to believe that they would be welcomed and loved because that's what they need, because that's what we've been given. All right, 28, verse 28. Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people that she was trying to avoid, by the way, the people that she came to the well in the middle of the day to not see and expose herself to, ridicule, condemnation, she goes to those people and says, come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? When we encounter Christ, our first desire is to tell others the good news. And here, the message is really simple. Come and see. It's actually the first person in the Bible who is described as bringing someone to Jesus was actually Andrew. Andrew brought his brother. But then we read about Philip. And Philip was from Bethsaida. And he found his friend Nathanael. And he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets told us about. We found him. We found the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, he says, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael's response was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because Nazareth didn't have a very good reputation at that time. What did Philip say to him? Come and see. That's it. Come and see. Just come. Bring the body. The mind will follow. The spirit will come along. We just invite people. You know, come and see. You want to know why I spend my Sunday mornings in this church worshiping God? Come and see. And you'll have an encounter with Christ as well. That's what we're saying. We want to tell others the good news because we know that if he could do that for us, he could do it for others as well. Verse 30. They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples, notice they heard this woman and she says, come, see this man who, and they left the city and they came. A lot of us don't talk about our faith in Christ because we're afraid that people will either reject us. These people were rejecting her before. She goes and talks to them and they follow her out of the city to come and see this guy that she's talking about. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, surely no one has brought him anything to eat. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's what sustains us. The food that sustains the spirit within us is to do the work of God. This is not a salvific work. It's not the work that saves us. It's sustenance in the wake of salvation. Verse 35. Do you not say 4 months more than comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around and see how the fields are ripe for the harvesting. I can just imagine as he's saying this, the people from the city are coming up to him. Right? The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For hear the old saying, the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. The preparation of the soil. We've talked about, you know, the difference between the good soils. We talked about how it's a work of God to give us that regeneration, that rebirth that allows us to even see the kingdom of God, right? So the preparation of the soil of our hearts is done by God. We sow the seed and nurture it. God gives the growth. We reap the harvest that God alone is responsible for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7, Paul writes to the church in Corinth because they were arguing, I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas or Peter. Right? Or I belong to Christ. And Paul says, is Christ divided? Did Paul save you? He says, I planted, Apollos watered, But God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And again in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 36 to 38, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." They believed in him initially because of what she said to them. Then they came and they encountered him, and that cemented their faith. Our testimony carries incredible weight. Witnessing what Christ has done for us shows those around us that we desire the same for them. Verse 40. "So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word." Because it's not only our testimony, but it's also the encounter with Christ that brings people to faith in Christ. We bring them to Christ, but Christ draws them to himself. And finally, verse 42. "They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world.'" What an amazing, amazing transformation that has happened in this city in Samaria, Sychar. See, our testimony brings people to Christ's throne of grace, but it is the word of God that brings people to faith in Christ. Imagine what your life would be like if no one had witnessed their faith in Jesus Christ to you. Imagine if you had never heard the good news. Think about your life, how Christ has transformed you from a person walking in darkness to a child of the light. You may think that you don't know the scriptures enough to proclaim the good news, but you know how Christ has touched you. And why you come to this place to worship each and every Sunday, tell someone. The joy you receive in knowing Christ is available to all. If the first disciples hadn't gone and witnessed their faith in the risen Christ, none of us would be here today. It is through the proclamation of the word that faith in Christ is nurtured, but faith itself is a gift from God. We sow the seeds with our witness. Someone else may water through the teaching of the word, but ultimately God gives the increase. And if we are faithful in our witness, then God will indeed provide a bountiful harvest, and we must go into the fields of harvest and bring others to the body of Christ. We've come to the conclusion of our Five Things sermon series. We've seen the importance of fully participating in the ministries of the local church by our prayers, by our presence, by our gifts, by our service, and by our witness. Our prayers serve to undergird every ministry, that God's word would be proclaimed in all we do. Our presence tells the world that being here in worship is more important than anything else that we do. Our gifts are an act of worship to God, just as the budget that we set is an act of faith that God will provide through the people of this church. Our service provides much needed help in the performing of the work needed for the furtherance of the gospel. All of these things, our prayers, presence, gifts, and service, are a witness to how God has touched our lives through Jesus Christ. Therefore, go, make disciples, witnessing the love of God to others, and shed the love of God abroad to every human heart. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have been drawn to this place through the witness of others who loved you so much and who were touched by you so deeply that their desire was to bring others to know your saving grace. And so we are here, the harvest of generations past. Now we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the field of harvest, even us, to witness our faith to others, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and to invite others to come and see. Build your kingdom here on earth through the ministries of this church, and may those ministries be supported by our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness, all to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. I hope that this teaching has blessed you as much as it has blessed me putting this message together. God has also blessed me by calling me to serve two churches in Salem County, New Jersey, Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn and Hudson United Methodist Church in Pedricktown. If you live in the area and don't have a church to call your own, I'd like to invite you to join us on Sunday mornings for Bible-based and God-honoring worship. Ebenezer meets for worship at 9 a.m. and Hudson meets for worship at 10:30. We also have Sunday school available and Bible study during the week. Now, this podcast is self-funded and we never ask for donations. It reaches people all around the world, but it could reach more people if you do a couple of things, and it won't cost you a penny. First, subscribe to the podcast and our YouTube channel. Leave a comment and also like the podcast. That puts the podcast in front of more people so that the gospel may reach them as well. Keep learning, keep growing, and I pray you will listen to Guerrilla Christianity again. Until next time, remember this: Christ died for you. Now go live for Christ.